This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with verses 162 to 165 of chapter Al-An'am from the Holy Quran, recited by Murtaza Fatemi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. قل إن صلاتي ونسكي ومحياي ومماتي لله رب العالمين لا شريك له وبذلك أمرت وأنا أول المسلمين قل أغير الله أبغي ربا وهو رب كل شيء ولا تكسب كل نفس إلا عليها ولا تزر وازرة وزر أخرى ثم إلى ربكم مرجعكم فينبئكم بما كنتم فيه تختلفون وهو الذي جعلكم خلائف الأرض ورفع بعضكم فوق بعض درجات ليبلوكم فيما آتاكم ربك سريع العقاب وإنه لغفور رحيم صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Say, surely my prayer and my sacrifice and my life and my death are all for Allah, the Lord of the worlds. No associate has He, and this am I commanded, and I am the first of those who submit. Say, what shall I seek, a Lord other than Allah? And He is the Lord of all things, and no soul earns evil but against itself, and no bearer of burden shall bear the burden of another, then to your Lord is your return, so He will inform you of that in which you differed. And He it is who, has made you successors in the land and raised some of you above others by various grades, that he might try you by what he has given you. Surely, your Lord is quick to requite evil, and he is most surely the forgiving, the merciful.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
President Putin warns sanctions against Russia are equal to declaring war, and that a no-fly zone over Ukraine will have colossal consequences for the whole world. Iran and the IAEA release a joint statement agreeing on a roadmap to resolve all outstanding issues by late June. In a deadly confrontation in the occupied Al-Quds, a Palestinian teen is killed and an Israeli soldier wounded in an attack. Welcome to the program. Russia says it has resumed its offensive in Ukraine after a one-day ceasefire on the 11th day of the conflict between the two neighbors. Russia's defense ministry says the resumption comes in light of the Ukrainian side's unwillingness to influence nationalists or extend the ceasefire. Moscow announced the ceasefire in the besieged port city of Mariupol as well as the nearby town of Volnovakha, I should say, to allow civilians to evacuate. However, Moscow accuses Ukrainian nationalists of preventing civilians from leaving and rendering two humanitarian corridors useless. But Ukrainian officials accuse Moscow of violating the truce and shelling Mariupol. Now Russian forces are inching closer to the Ukrainian capital of Kiev, with the Russian president warning against attempts to impose a no-fly zone on Ukraine.
Any country that seeks to impose a no-fly zone will be considered by us to have entered the conflict. Imposing a no-fly zone will have colossal and catastrophic consequences, not only for Europe, but also the whole world.
Putin says Western sanctions are akin to a declaration of war. He reiterated that his country aims to defend the Russian-speaking communities in Ukraine through demilitarizing and denazifying the country. Meanwhile, Ukrainian lead negotiator says talks between Moscow and Kiev to seek a way to end the conflict will resume on Monday. The last round of peace talks between the two sides failed to yield any results. According to the UN, the conflict that began on February the 24th has so far claimed 350 civilian lives and injured 700 more people in Ukraine. The UN Refugee Agency has reported the departure of 1.3 million refugees from Ukraine so far. Ukraine president is asking for more extensive support from the United States in the conflict with Russia. Volodymyr Zelensky says that in his phone conversation with U.S. President Joe Biden, he requested more financial aid as well as the continuation of sanctions on Russia. According to the White House, Biden has said that he's working to raise the costs on Russia. Ukraine's foreign minister has also asked his American counterpart for supplies of fighter jets and air defense systems. Dmytro Kuleba is critical of NATO for refusing to impose a no-fly zone, calling it a sign of weakness. Western governments continue to flood Ukraine with arms and funds, with Washington so far promising $10 billion in aid and $350 million in weapons sales. Lawrence Davidson is a former lecturer at Westchester University. He believes the West, which initially pushed Russia into attacking Ukraine, will abandon Kiev in the end.
It was always clear, even though I think that NATO and Washington had a lot to do with pushing the Russians in the direction confronting the Ukraine, in the end, they're not going to go to war with Russia, a nuclear power, for the sake of the of Ukraine. And Zelensky should have known that from the very, very beginning. So I think the answer to your question is, yeah, he's going to be abandoned. And he's a very, very brave man. I'm not sure he's a very wise one, but he might, in fact, go down with his people in this regard.
France and the UK are engaged in a new bitter dispute over how to deal with the influx of refugees fleeing the conflict in Ukraine. Paris is now complaining that British officials are treating refugees at the French port of Calais in an unsuitable and inhumane manner. French Interior Minister Gérald Darmanin says 400 Ukrainians fleeing war have come to the port of Calais in hope of joining their relatives already residing in Britain, but the UK has turned away many, telling them they need to go to Paris and Brussels to get visas. According to the French minister, the UK must provide consular services on the spot in Calais, just like it's doing in Ukraine's border in Poland. France and the UK have been at odds, as you know, over post-Brexit fishing rights. Things took a turn for the worse following the drowning of 27 migrants in the English Channel in November last year, with each side accusing the other one of inadequate response. Now, a rally against the Russian-Ukrainian war has been held in Rome. Tens of thousands of people have called for an end to the conflict that could lead to the displacement and suffering of people on a massive scale. Take a look.
On Saturday, over 30,000 people staged a rally in the Italian capital against the escalating war between Russia and Ukraine. The initiative was called by trade unions, leftist groups and pro-peace movements as fighting rages on in a number of Ukrainian cities and talks between Kyiv and Moscow have produced very little so far. The protesters chanted slogans for peace and the end of all wars, urging the United Nations to do more to mediate between Russia, Ukraine and all parties related to the ongoing Ukrainian crisis.
Rather than investing in social welfare, labor, health and education systems, in Western countries have been wasting resources on armaments. Today, Russia must be held accountable for the Ukraine crisis.
Anti-war rallies have been held across Italy over the past days. Most of the demonstrations held in Rome, Palermo, Milan and other Italian cities have been in solidarity with Ukraine.
People at the rally have mixed feelings over who should be held accountable for the war in Ukraine. The majority believe there is a shared responsibility upon all the parts involved, from the US and the NATO to Russia's President Vladimir Putin.
In Italy, the most recent government update places the number of Ukrainian refugees who have entered the country since the start of the war at about 9,000. According to Ukrainian-Italian associations, up to 800,000-900,000 refugees may reach Italy in the coming weeks. Max Civili, Rome.
From Italy, crossing over to France, that has now set a set list of candidates for the presidential election there. That is slated for next month, and many voters hope serious domestic issues will finally begin to be discussed. Islamophobia and war hysteria have dominated the discussion so far. Instead of record levels of inflation, apathy, and political repression, Ramin Mazahiri is in Paris.
Waiting until the final moment to register in order to skirt laws on equal media time for election candidates, French President Emmanuel Macron confirmed he will run for re-election. The slate of candidates is now finalized. Macron began his term hailed as the new leader of the free world, but his once-in-a-century repression of the Yellow Vests has many calling him a liberal strongman who enforces rubber bullet liberalism. Macron is leading in the first round and has a comfortable lead in the second round of roughly 60 to 40 over far-right mainstay Marine Le Pen. The Russian special military operation in Ukraine has given Macron a 5-point increase in the past 2 weeks, and the ending of extremely strict coronavirus rules in mid-March may lead to another increase. However, Western polling agencies have become severely discredited in recent years, with France's largest newspaper refusing to run any of them. The campaign hasn't been centered around the incumbent's record, but openly Islamophobic ideas. Despite running third or fourth in the polls, far-right convicted racist Eric Zemmour has been allowed by media executives to set the agenda.
The rise of the extreme right is totally unsupportable. And we have no choice but to confront these ideas of fascism, racism and xenophobia. France must stand up as one and say no. I'm sure that France will, and I'm sure no far-right candidate will reach the second round.
The resulting lack of serious issues appears certain to produce record abstention. Just 52% of France is interested in the vote this year, compared to 78% for the previous election.
3 weeks ago, all of the leading candidates were openly pro-Russian, but France's media has been swept by a wave of war hysteria, which usually benefits the incumbent. However, for many, at least that has pushed Islamophobia off the agenda, at least for now. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
There's been another stabbing attack in the occupied West Bank city of Al-Quds, with the incident coming to an end with Israeli forces killing a teenage Palestinian. Resistance movement Hamas has reacted by heaping praise, on what it called the heroic stabbing operation and saying it's a natural response to the crimes of Israeli occupiers. Earlier, I spoke to our correspondent in West Bank for an update. Let's hear her account of what happened.
Another Palestinian teen was shot dead by the Israeli forces in Al-Quds, in the occupied city of Al-Quds. What happened, according to the Israeli military, that almost a 19-year-old Palestinian, originally from the city of Al-Quds, just before Al-Fajr prayers, arrived at Bab Hutta, north Al-Aqsa Mosque, and tried to stab Israeli soldiers there. Immediately, Israeli officers opened fire, wounding him, and they left him bleeding until he passed away. First, the Israeli military statement claimed that two Israeli officers were wounded during this operation as the Palestinian youth stabbed them. However, later, they said that one Israeli officer was wounded by the stabber and the other was wounded from the shooting by the Israeli officers. However, Palestinian witnesses there said they were heading to the Al-Aqsa Mosque for the Fajr prayers, and they heard Israeli soldiers screaming at the Bab Hutta. They rushed there. They found a Palestinian youth bleeding and the Israeli forces not allowing anyone to rescue his life.
Iran and the International Atomic Energy Agency have issued a joint statement following a trip by the agency's director general to Iran, to Tehran, that is. In line with their resolve for expanding their cooperation, the two sides have agreed on the following. Take a look.
The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran will provide to the IAEA no later than the 20th of March 2022 written explanations, including related supporting documents, to the questions raised by the IAEA, which have not been addressed by Iran on the issues related to three locations. Within 2 weeks after receiving the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran's written explanations and related supporting documents, the IAEA will review this information and will submit to the AEOI any questions on received information. Within 1 week after the IAEA has submitted to the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran any questions on such information, the IAEA and the AEOI will meet in Tehran to address the questions. Separate meetings will be held for each location. Upon completion of the activities set out in the paragraphs 1 to 3 above and following the correspondent evaluation by the agency, the Director General will aim to report his conclusion by the June 2022 Board of Governors.
The head of the International Atomic Energy Agency held a press conference shortly after arriving in Vienna from the Iranian capital. Rafael Mariano Grossi said there is no predetermined outcome in the agency's investigation of open issues in Iran.
There is no artificial deadline. There is no predefined outcome. There is not predefined name for what I am going to do, which is the right way to proceed. We have to be left alone in our professional work. And we will determine with the experts at the Safeguards Department, we are going to be evaluating what we have and what it is feasible in that regard. So no politics here.
Mr. Grossi expressed hope that the IAEA will resolve the remaining issues with regard to Iran by June. However, he noted more time might be needed. Grossi said he expects Iran's foreign minister to return to Vienna for the conclusion of the talks on reviving the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA. He said that the IAEA's process of resolving the remaining issues with Tehran is not likely to be mentioned in a possible agreement between Iran and the P4+1. While in Tehran, Grossi held what he described as fruitful talks with the head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization.
Head of the UN Atomic Watchdog, Rafael Grossi, was once again in Tehran in less than 3 months to resolve what he called important obstacles in the way of concluding the Vienna talks, which are ongoing between Iran and the P4+1, with the aim of reviving the 2015 deal. In a joint presser, Grossi and head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Mohammad Islami, said they agree on a roadmap to resolve all the IAEA questions about Iran's nuclear program by late June.
It's a real pleasure to be back in Iran, in Tehran, and with President Islami, with whom we had a very fruitful and intense exchange this morning.
We have agreed to provide the IAEA by June 21st with documents related to outstanding questions between Tehran and the agency.
The IAEA has been seeking answers from Iran on traces of uranium it has allegedly found in old Iranian nuclear facilities. Falling in the category of the safeguards issues, this topic seems to be a major sticking point, blocking an agreement in the ongoing Vienna talks. And as Grossi described, it's intertwined with the fate of the discussions in Vienna.
They are very closely interrelated, and it would be difficult to believe or to imagine that such an important return to such a comprehensive agreement like Barjam would be possible if the agency and Iran would not be seeing eye to eye on how to resolve these important safeguards issues.
Iran has vehemently dismissed the IAEA's safeguards narrative as a political claim, calling on the nuclear watchdog to stick to its technical task and avoid being influenced by, quote, political lobbying.
I urge Mr. Grossi that political influence and lobbying should not impact the decisions of the IAEA. Iran and the IAEA should follow their issues in a completely professional way and behave within the framework of expertise.
Grossi's visit to Tehran is seen as a major push to sort out the last differences in the Austrian capital, which has hosted numerous rounds of talks to remedy the crippled 2015 deal. In 2018, then-U.S. President Donald Trump pulled Washington out of the accord and reinstated sanctions against Iran. Tehrani return scaled back its compliance with part of the agreement.
Both Grossi and the Iranian atomic chief agreed that their meeting was fruitful. This could mean that another roadblock has been removed, and negotiators in Vienna will only have to cross the T's before a final conclusion is reached. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Supplication on Sundays. In the name of Allah,
the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. In the name of Allah, from whom I hope for nothing but bounty, and from whom I fear nothing but justice. I rely only upon His word, and I cling only to His cord. In Thee I seek sanctuary, O possessor of pardon and good pleasure. From wrong and enmity, and from the changes of time, and the recurrence of sorrows, and from the striking of mishaps, and from the expiration of my term before preparation and readiness. From Thee I seek guidance to that wherein is righteousness and being set right. From Thee I seek help in that which is linked to success and favorable response. Thee I beseech for the garment of well-being and its completion, and for the covering of health and its permanence. I seek refuge in Thee, my Lord, from the goadings of the Satans. And I seek protection in Thy sovereignty from the injustice of the sovereigns. So accept my past prayers and fasting, and make my tomorrow and what is after better than my present hour and my today. And exalt me in my clan and my people, and protect me in my waking and my sleeping. For Thou art Allah, the best guardian, and Thou art the most merciful of the merciful. O Allah, I am quit before Thee on this day of mine and on all Sundays that follow it, of associating others with Thee and of heresy. And I devote my supplication sincerely to Thee, addressing myself to Thy response. And I observe the acts of obedience to You for the hope of Your rewards. So, bless Muhammad, the best of Thy creation, the summoner to Thy truth. Exalt me with Thy exaltation, which is never made to suffer loss. And protect me with Thy eye, which never sleeps. And seal my affair by cutting me off from everything but Thee and my life with forgiveness. Surely, Thou art the all-forgiving, the all-compassionate.
Significance of Imam Hussein's birthday. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello everyone, and our heartiest congratulations to all on a very auspicious occasion. Today is the 3rd of Sha'ban, the blessed day in the history of humanity when the savior of faith and humanitarian values, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, was born in the year 4 AH in the city of Medina. Before we present you a special feature on the immortal martyr of Karbala, here is a passage from a supplication to God Almighty recited on this day by the faithful to seek divine blessings. O Allah, confer on us the best of gifts today and grant us success in whatever we seek, just as You gave Hussein to Muhammad, his grandfather. The angel, Fatrus, sought refuge by Hussein's cradle, and we seek shelter by his tomb. Being present at his graveside, we await his return. Amen. O Lord of all the worlds. Today is a day that revives for us memories of the dynamic life of a person who is part of a select group mentioned in the Holy Quran as the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, whose pristine purity has been vouchsafed by God Almighty himself in Ayah 33 of Surah Al-Ahzab in the Holy Quran. It is the day on which, as is obvious by the wordings of the above-mentioned supplication in the Divine Court, the All-Merciful Lord restored to the fallen angel Futrus his former status, after granting him permission to accompany Archangel Gabriel to planet Earth to congratulate Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, on the birth of his younger grandson. To be more precise, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, whose epic of Ashura is commemorated every year around the world by tens of millions of mourners, continues to inspire seekers of truth and seekers of justice against falsehood and tyranny. Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him, needs no introduction. It would be repetitive to say he was the son of such peerless parents as the Prophet's immaculate daughter, the noblest ever lady, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, and the infallible commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Hailed along with his elder brother, the equally chivalrous Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, as leaders of the youth of paradise by the Holy Prophet, his lofty status has been mentioned by God in several ayahs of the Holy Quran, in addition to the term Ahlul Bayt in Ayat al-Tathir. Ayah 61 of Surah Ali Imran in the Holy Quran was revealed for holding mubahala, or challenge, to demonstrate the truth through imprecation of the liars following 3 days of inconclusive debate with the Christians of Najran, the Holy Prophet, in obedience to the divine commandment, took to the crucial field only his immediate family. His daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, his son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, his 2 grandsons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace be upon them, in order to make Islam triumphant. When a group of Arabs asked the Holy Prophet how could they reward him for having enlightened them with the dynamic message of Islam, God revealed Ayah 23 of Surah Shura, saying that the token of gratitude of any Muslim in this regard is love, affection and respect for the Prophet's nearest and dearest of kin, who are no one else except Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, his brother Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, and his parents, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, and Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Among other instances in the Holy Quran in praise of the Ahlul Bayt and their lofty status in paradise are the ayahs 5 to 22 of Surah Dahr, when Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, along with his brother, parents, and the maid Fiza, kept 3 days of fast to fulfill a vow, but gave whatever they had for breaking the fast to a destitute, an orphan, and a freed prisoner, when these persons happened to knock on the door of the Prophet's progeny on 3 consecutive days. To further specify the position of the Ahlul Bayt, the Holy Quran uses the terms Rasakhuna fil ilm, or repositories of knowledge, and Ahl al-Zikr, or persons of profound remembrance. And these terms include the infallible offspring of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, that is, the 9 Imams in lineal descent from him, of whom the last is the Prophet's 12th divinely designated heir, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his return, who will reappear in the end times to cleanse the earth of all vestiges of corruption and oppression by establishing the global government of peace, prosperity and justice. Last but not least is Ayah 107 of Surah Saf, which, after having confirmed the firm and unflinching faith of Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, and deferment of the sacrifice of his firstborn son, Prophet Ishmael, by sending a ram as replacement, says, "And we ransomed him with a great sacrifice." According to exegesis of the Holy Quran, the Arabic word Zabhina Azim, or great sacrifice, used by God Almighty, is a reference to Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, who in the full limelight of history, in order to save the essence of faith and humanitarian values, was to court martyrdom after having sacrificed in the way of God his sons, brothers, nephews, cousins, and close friends. Until this day, the martyr of Karbala's memorable sacrifice for immortalizing humanitarian values continues to be commemorated by the faithful all over the world in the months of Muharram and Safar. O God, I beseech you by the right of him who was born on this day, to whom martyrdom was promised before he appeared and was born, for whom the heavens wept, and those who are in them, and the earth, and those who are in it, before he even tread its stony grounds. Every year, on the third of the month of Sha'ban, the faithful supplicate to the Almighty Creator with raised hands, invoking the right of the baby born on this day. As is clear from the wording of this passage, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, was destined to be the greatest ever martyr. He courted death in defense of godly values, in the most heart-wrenching manner, preceded by gruesome trials and tribulations. Otherwise, the heavens and the earth, and all they contain, would not have wept for him. And here is another passage of the same supplication that sheds more light on the brilliance of this person. The imams are from his descent. Curative is the soil of his shrine, and triumph will be with him and the legatees of his line at his return, after their RM, the promised saviour, and his lengthy occultation, until they take vengeance and avenge the blood of the martyrs, pleasing God and being the best of helpers. O Allah, bless Muhammad and his descendants, and gather us at resurrection in his fold, and settle us with him in the abode of dignity and permanence. For his dynamic move to sacrifice his life in the way of God, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, has been hailed as not only the legatee of his grandfather, father and brother, but also the legatee of the prophets, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and others, peace be upon them, for safeguarding humanitarian values and bequeathing them to humanity. No wonder the Islamic Republic of Iran every year marks the birthday of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, as Ruze Pasdar, or Day of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, IRGC, for their heroic defense of Islam and humanitarian values against terrorists and terrorism of all kinds, including state-sponsored terrorism of reactionary regimes and the United States.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Jean-Luc Brunel, a famous French model scout and fashion industry figure, has been found dead in his prison cell in what appears to be a suicide. Brunel was a close associate of infamous billionaire and sex trafficker Jeffrey Epstein, who is also supposed to have hung himself in his cell. We've heard about Epstein and the sex trafficking and the victims who've come forward, but why has the media said nothing about the blackmailing aspect that Epstein and his close associate Ghislaine Maxwell were using underage girls to gather dirt on politicians so they could blackmail them? And what about the relationship to Israel's intelligence service, the Mossad? Today, we're going to try and answer these questions and look at the saga a little more carefully. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. On Saturday, February 19th, 2022, Jean-Luc Brunel, a prominent French model scout, was found dead in his cell in La Santé prison in what has been called a suicide. Now, you might be wondering, why should this be of any particular interest? Because Brunel was not just a big figure in the fashion industry, he was also a close associate of billionaire sex trafficker Jeffrey Epstein. Brunel stands accused of sexual assault and having partaken in alleged sex trafficking ring run by Epstein. To be frank, he was providing young girls to Epstein for sex. And for lack of a better word, he was a pimp. Now, according to one of the victims, Virginia Gouffray, Epstein admitted to her that he had, quote, slept with over 1,000 of Brunel's girls. And it was from Virginia Gouffray's civil suit against Epstein's close associate, Ghislaine Maxwell, that we know of Brunel's name as well. And this is one day that we see these court documents unsealed, one day before Jeffrey Epstein's death. Now, Jeffrey Epstein was known for living a lavish life and always inviting very prominent figures like actors and high-level politicians and businessmen to fly around with him on his private jet. And so Jeffrey Epstein would go and invite these people to his private islands, right, where they would have intercourse with underage girls that he had trafficked through his associates, such as Maxwell or Brunel, who were running these fashion and model agencies where they would get these girls from. And so following the revelations of this scandal, you know, people are starting to wonder, are these prominent figures, the politicians, the actors, all of these people we see in the photographs with Epstein, did they also participate in this sex trafficking ring? because many of their names appear on the flight logs of Jeffrey Epstein's private jet. One of those names is, of course, Jean-Luc Brunel. The flight logs list him as a passenger 25 times on Epstein's private plane. And so who exactly was Jeffrey Epstein, the real Jeffrey Epstein? And why are there so many secrets surrounding this whole case? Now, back in 2008, Epstein pleaded guilty for soliciting a minor for prostitution. He served 13 months in jail, but unlike most prisoners who have to stay in prison, Epstein was given the luxury of being able to work out of his office 6 days a week. Now, one of the women who has come forward to accuse Epstein of sexual assault is Maria Farmer. When Maria Farmer was just a young art student, Epstein bought one of her paintings. She was recruited to work as his art advisor, and Farmer claims that Epstein showed her an entire system of secret video surveillance that he had set up inside his property with cameras in the bedrooms and the toilets. Now, Farmer was the first victim to officially report Epstein's behavior and abuse to the Federal Bureau of Investigations, the FBI. However, at the time, you know, the authorities just didn't seem to take her accusation seriously, and there was no investigation. When Ghislaine Maxwell found out that Farmer had paid a visit to the FBI, she began threatening her with physical violence.
What sort of threats has she made against you?
Originally, it started with things like, I'm going to burn your art, and then I'm going to burn your career, and then I'm going to burn you and the house you live in. And then it was, oh, be careful crossing a street. You know, you can get shot in the back of the head. You know, they were threats against my life, and I told the FBI this.
It wasn't just Maxwell, Brunel, and Epstein doing this. The victims have also accused many high-level officials, billionaires, professors, even the British royal family, Prince Andrew, of having partaken in this sex trafficking. Epstein provided them with young girls, which they abused. Now, earlier, I talked about the flight logs and how Brunel's name appears there. But you might be more familiar with former U.S. President Bill Clinton or Donald Trump, whose names appear multiple times on Jeffrey Epstein's flight logs. Now, Jeffrey Epstein was finally arrested on July 6, 2019, on federal charges for sex trafficking minors, and he pleaded not guilty. They then put Epstein in New York City's Metropolitan Correctional Center, also known as MCC, and they put him on suicide watch because he reportedly tried to take his own life. Now, when you're put under suicide watch, that means you're under 24/7 surveillance. But after an assessment by a high-level psychologist, Epstein was taken out of suicide watch, and they put him instead in a special housing unit, or an SHU. And so barely a month after his arrest, on August 10th at 6:30 a.m., Jeffrey Epstein is found dead in his cell by apparent suicide. And it turns out that the guards had fallen asleep, and there's no camera footage. And with Brunel's suicide, the same thing. There's no camera footage. The cameras were not working. Now, look, there are many theories floating out there about Epstein's death, specifically because a lot of things don't add up. And even then Attorney General William Barr, he himself admitted to some, quote, serious irregularities.
I was appalled, and indeed the whole department was, and frankly, angry to learn of the MCC's failure to adequately secure this prisoner. We are now learning of serious irregularities at this facility that are deeply concerning and demand a thorough investigation.
There are also numerous suicide prevention experts who also expressed serious concern. Senior staff counsel with the National Prison Project of the American Civil Liberties Union, Eric Balaban, raised questions as to why Epstein's life was risked by putting him in this restrictive special housing unit, or SHU, specifically when he had shown suicidal tendencies. According to him, an SHU is just not an appropriate thing for someone who's shown recent suicidal tendencies. Now, I can recall as I was attending the extradition hearing of Julian Assange, one of the people testifying was none other than Maureen Baird. Maureen Baird is the former warden of that very prison, MCC, where Jeffrey Epstein killed himself. And she spoke about the prison conditions there, specifically about pretrial SAMs. However, she did note one thing, that Jeffrey Epstein was the first person to kill themselves at MCC since 2013. Now, to be honest, I cannot know how, you know, for sure how Jeffrey Epstein died, whether he simply decided to end his life because of all the pressure from the trial and the public exposure and the lengthy sentence awaiting him, or whether he was killed because he was too dangerous and the elites wanted to tie up some loose ends. But let me tell you something that we can verify. This wasn't the first time Jeffrey Epstein was in jail. As we were saying earlier, he was arrested in 2007. But how come he got off so easily? Well, it turns out that Alexander Acosta was the Miami Attorney General at the time. And while he was being interviewed a couple of years later for the position of Labor Secretary by Donald Trump's transition team, Acosta revealed that, quote, "I was told Epstein belonged to intelligence and to leave it alone." And now you see why he cut Jeffrey Epstein a non-prosecution plea deal. If all of this wasn't enough, you know, all of this horrible sex trafficking, it also seems that Jeffrey Epstein and Ghislaine Maxwell and Jean-Luc Brunel had ties to at least Israeli intelligence, if not also American intelligence. You know, Epstein had been known to brag about working for the Mossad, and Acosta just gives him a slap on the wrist because he knows that he's working with intelligence. Now, Epstein's longtime partner, Ghislaine Maxwell, her father, Robert Maxwell, is known to have been both a KGB and Mossad agent. You see, Robert Maxwell was a very famous media tycoon who owned 6 national newspapers in the UK. He also famously stole around £500 million from his own workers' pension funds. Now, journalist Whitney Webb, who's done fantastic work on Epstein, she's written extensively about Robert Maxwell's exploits as a Mossad agent in great detail. At one point, for example, Robert Maxwell acquired a company called Information on Demand, which was a front. It was a cutout for the Mossad. And they sold an Israeli piece of software called Promise, right? And this software was sold to governments around the world. And it had a back door inside it, allowing the Israelis to penetrate and spy on the very clients they had sold it to. So Robert Maxwell even sold Promise, this software, to a Los Angeles-based firm called Sandia National Laboratories, which provided Israeli intelligence with direct access to the core of the U.S. nuclear weapons program and nuclear weapons technology. And speaking of nuclear technology, it's also believed that Robert Maxwell is the one who tipped off the Israeli embassy in London about the Israeli nuclear scientist Mordechai Vanunu, after Vanunu had divulged the existence of Israel's nuclear program to the press. Right, Vanunu was subsequently kidnapped in Rome. They flew him to Israel and then sentenced him to almost 2 decades in prison. And when the issue of Robert Maxwell being a Mossad spy was brought up, because you have to keep in mind, he was also a member of parliament in the UK, so this was quite the scandal. And when this was brought up, no one would print it because the press feared being hit with a libel suit, right? So instead, what happened is George Galloway and Rupert Allison, who were both MPs at the time, they went and raised this issue in the House of Commons, exposing Robert Maxwell as a Mossad spy. And by extension, this allowed the British press to start printing about it without fear of reprisal or fear of being sued by Maxwell and his lawyers. And just a few weeks later, mysteriously, Maxwell died after allegedly falling off of his yacht. He was buried. He was buried with full honors at the Mount of Olives. And you know who attended his funeral? The Israeli Prime Minister and President, and at least 6 former and serving heads of the Mossad. Maybe that will give you an idea about how important he was for the Israelis, that all of these figures are attending his funeral. And so that's Ghislaine Maxwell's father, right? But if you thought the only connection here to the Mossad was her father, well, you'd better think again. Journalist Jeff Shalev conducted an interview in 2019 with an individual named Ari Ben Menashe. Ben Menashe was a, quote, Israeli consultant and former arms dealer who also served as a senior executive for Israel's Directorate of Military Intelligence from 1977 to 1987. So this puts Ben Menashe in a unique position to divulge about Epstein and also Maxwell, because he met them both 40 years ago when he was working for Israel alongside Maxwell's father, Robert Maxwell. And so in this interview, Ben Menashe is asked, quote, "You spoke about Jeffrey Epstein and Ghislaine Maxwell as being part of Israeli military intelligence. Do you know specifically which unit? Ben Menashe replies that, quote, because of Robert Maxwell, they worked directly with military intelligence. I don't know who they answer to. The interviewer then continues, would you say that she was an agent as well and in military intelligence as well? Ben Menashe says yes, yes to both. And so Ben Menashe also makes another thing very clear, that Jeffrey Epstein and Ghislaine Maxwell, the entire point of their sex trafficking operation was to, quote, blackmail American and other political figures by specifically seeking out underage girls for their friends. And as for Jean-Luc Brunel, he used his modeling agency to traffic girls to Epstein, right? And unsurprisingly, he had an office in where? Tel Aviv, right? An office in Tel Aviv as part of his modeling agency with Epstein. And so here in this picture, you can see Brunel wearing a cap that reads Israel Army. Again, that's perhaps not the most incriminating thing, but do keep it in mind. Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Joining me is Graham Elwood. He's an American comedian, podcaster, and writer. He hosts a progressive YouTube show and podcast called The Political Vigilante. He's also the co-host of Government Secrets with Lee Camp. Graham has been covering the Jeffrey Epstein saga for several years now, which even resulted in his YouTube channel being demonetized. Graham, could you maybe just to start off give us a very brief overview of the Epstein case in the simplest terms so anyone can get it?
I have a whole Epstein playlist on my YouTube channel, and one of the most critical interviews I would ask people to watch is where I interview a former child crimes investigator, my friend Eric Oldenburg, who was on the Phoenix Police Department for 24 years, and he investigated online basically child trafficking and child pornography and pretty gnarly stuff. And I mean, he said, you know, anyone can be a pedophile, any socioeconomic status, any ethnicity, any gender, any sexual orientation. Sexual orientation doesn't even necessarily correlate. He said, but the people that can get away with it the most are the wealthy and most powerful. And that's what the Epstein case is. If you want to understand how the ruling elites operate, start paying attention to the Epstein case, because you've got, in the intelligence community, specifically CIA and Mossad, their handprints are all over this. And, you know, like with these examples, just some basic stuff. So when Epstein was arrested in West Palm Beach, Florida in 2008, 2009 in that area, Acosta was the prosecutor, and he was told to... Epstein was a CIA asset and to back off, and that's why he gave him a very lenient case, a charge, basically. He got to leave his prison every day and fly around and literally traffic and abuse girls.
And when you mention powerful people and the ruling elites, you know, you have a lot of pictures, photographs of celebrities and very rich and important personalities that have photographed with Epstein or Maxwell. And we've also heard of this black book full of names. Could you basically tell us what that is and why we see so many important people photographed with Epstein and people related, people in his entourage?
One of the things, and this has been confirmed in other places, one of the things Epstein's would do, he'd have these parties with the wealthiest, most powerful people in the world. Billionaires, politicians, I mean, presidents, several different royal families, including the Saudis and the British royal family. And so this powerful person would come in. One of Epstein's butlers would say, hey, would you like a massage from a beautiful young woman? The guy would say yes. And it would be, they'd have sex and it would be a child. And they'd videotape it. Then Epstein would say, well, now I've got evidence of you having sex with a child. and they would then invest in Epstein's. He had some like fake hedge fund. So this is one of the ways Epstein got power, and this is why the intelligence community went, "Oh, this is an asset, because now we can use these videotapes as leverage." So what is so significant here, Richard, is when Epstein was arrested in July of 2019, we saw the video and the footage of the guys in the FBI coats dragging out, you know, not dragging, but like wheeling out on dolly trucks, boxes of photos, videos, hard drives, all this stuff. None of it, we have seen any of it. So what we have seen is just these little snippets. We've seen like the photos you've seen online. We've seen the flight logs, and I think the flight logs are very critical as well. They show stuff like Bill Clinton on his plane 26 times, Hillary on his plane two times. Trump was originally thought to only be on one time, but more flight logs were released at the end of December during the Maxwell trial, showing Trump was actually on five times. So to your question here, where is that information? Well, that is the reason why this stuff is getting swept under the rug, because the richest, most powerful people are on video. So that's why Jean-Luc Brunel is dead, is because he probably wouldn't play ball or had information or threatened to make a deal with the prosecutor saying, "I'll give you these videotapes, give me a lighter sentence." And then all of a sudden, oh, wow, he's so distraught, he's going to hang himself. It's believed that Maxwell has so much information, and she's ruthless. She plays hardball, that she has, you know, I don't know, some people will call it like whatever you are, like a kill switch, basically. My belief is, Ghislaine Maxwell said, if I go down, you
sorry
go
to cut
down.
You off. I was going to ask you about the Maxwell trial, about Ghislaine Maxwell. I mean, how does she tie into Epstein? What's the relationship, and why is she so important to this case? And what did you make of the trial that took place a few months ago?
We'll call her socialite, Epstein's gal pal, maybe even a recruiter. But according to several Epstein victims, including Virginia Roberts Giuffre and Maria Farmer and Maria Farmer's sister, Annie Farmer, she participated. So she's a pedophile. Like, let's be real clear here. And the media will not call Ghislaine Maxwell a pedophile. She is a pedophile and a sex trafficker. And all the women that survived said Maxwell treated them horribly. She treated them like trash.
Well, I mean, speaking of these political connections, one thing that I was really interested in asking you is that, you know, the connections to the Mossad, because you mentioned it briefly at the beginning. If I recall correctly, Brunel, he had one of these modeling agency offices in Tel Aviv, right? And we've heard many times that Maxwell is connected to the Mossad. Could you explain what that connection is and how this relates to the intelligence, specifically U.S. and Israeli?
Maxwell's father was a Mossad agent, and he had a mysterious death, jumped off a boat or some very sort of odd, mysterious death. So you have that. Then you have, as I stated earlier, Acosta said at an interview in 2009 that he was told to go easy on the prosecution of Epstein in Florida because he was this is Acosta's words, not mine, a quote CIA asset, right? And then you have, again, John Kiriakou said this in my interview with him, and I asked him about the CIA. I said, does the CIA condone getting children for pedophiles? He goes, no, but if you went, I'm going to get a child for this pedophile because if I get him children, then we can leverage that and use him as an asset. The CIA would go, okay, because they just want the leverage and the intel. And then seeing how, again, going back to Epstein's like fake hedge fund, these guys would donate money to it. And I'm blanking on the names. There was another big hedge fund guy. I can't keep track of all their names, but he donated or invested a lot of money with Epstein. And then women have spoken out against him. So what intelligence is doing, they needed people like Epstein to help them get leverage on all of these people. And they were like, look, Epstein, we'll let him have, you know, do whatever he wants on his plane and on his island as long as he keeps feeding us intel. Until he kept getting, I think Epstein was one of these guys that was so egregious with it that then he became a problem and they got rid of him. from the intelligence standpoint, if they've got video of somebody or some evidence, then that person's easy to control. If that person is found guilty and goes to prison, they don't have them. They don't have, that person has no more power. They have no more leverage. So they need these key people to get all this stuff done. And they've got, you know, leverage on